Have begun recording. So, whoops, wait a minute. I'm going to turn it off because I've been told with this graphic already on the screen, I guess I'm told that that should somehow make the recording work a little better and people play it back later. So, we'll go ahead and get started. If you all bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, on your Sabbath day, we bow before you. Thank you for this special time. Thank you for sharing your way of life with us. Thank you for the calling we have and for the direction you give to us, for the lessons we learn. Thank you for the care and protection you show to us continually. As we enter into your Sabbath, we ask your blessing on this time that we can benefit from it, that we can enjoy this Sabbath time, and that we'll be able to meet together in peace tomorrow at our Sabbath services. So thank you again for your way and for this special time. Thank you for the opportunity we have to spend some time tonight studying your word together, studying mostly history of things that you've done and the way you worked with the nation of Israel when they first came out of Egypt, when you established them as a nation. There are principles and lessons we can learn, and all of your scripture is preserved for us to benefit from. So we ask for your blessing on our discussion this evening that we can benefit from it. We ask for your, again, continued direction and guidance as we observe your Sabbath day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure what's happening here with my camera. That might be a little better. Okay, I have a little diagram on the screen, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Very quick reminder. Last study, we reviewed the first few chapters in the book of Numbers, and those chapters deal with the establishing of the priests and the Levites to serve at the tabernacle. As we've noted, as we've gone through, these events in the first few chapters of Numbers took place just a little more than a year after Israel had come out of Egypt. So from the time of the Exodus in Exodus 12 through the first several chapters in Numbers, including the book of Leviticus in between, about a year for that whole period of scripture from Exodus 12 on to the first few chapters of Numbers. When you get further into Numbers, the book of Numbers, then there's a very quick overview of some of the events that took place during the 40 or 38 actually years of wandering. Much of the first half of the book or so, again, is part of that initial first year after they had come out of Egypt. We have already reviewed the layout of the tabernacle. The diagram here shows it a little bit differently than we've seen it before. It was not a very large space. It was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It had a perimeter. The fence where these dots are represents the fence that was around it. It was about, I remember, about 6 feet high. Inside in the courtyard, there was the altar at the east end, just inside the gate. Just beyond that is the laver, where the priests would cleanse themselves ceremonially before they would do the offerings. And then the tabernacle itself was really kind of like a tent that was within this enclosure. It was 45 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was divided into two areas. The holy place was 15 feet by 30 feet, and it had in it the altar of incense, which is at the far end, right near the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Just inside the curtain was the candlestick, shown here in kind of orange on the left. The showbread was on a table on the right. And this diagram doesn't show, the candlestick is shown there too. That orange dot represents the candlestick. And then the altar of incense, again, is at the further end, at the west end of that enclosure. Then there's the curtain or the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is where you have the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant, well, the Ark of the Covenant contained a few items that were given to preserve as a testimony of what God had included or had provided for them to, as they became His nation. It's the Ten Commandments on the two tablets, a sample of the manna that supported them, and Aaron's staff. And then the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, which of course represents the throne of God. This tabernacle is in a few places called the Tabernacle of Meeting. And the tabernacle is called that because this is where God would directly speak to Moses. He would speak from the mercy seat. Moses would stand on the outside, outside of the veil, but God would communicate through that veil to Moses, and that's where he would oftentimes, speak directly to him. So that's the general, diagram of the tabernacle. And we'll see as we continue tonight that it was on one hand a fairly simple building or simple in its construction, but yet there's a lot of complexity to it as well. For now then, I'm going to take down this diagram, we'll come back in a few minutes with another one. As we continue here this evening, we're going to again see that there's a lot of detail that is kind of included and scattered throughout the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And sometimes I find it not really confusing, but you have to kind of stop and carefully put piece together these individual scriptures. So I don't mean to make it difficult to follow, but we will go ahead and read some of these passages as we go along. Others I'll just refer to. As we discussed last time, the descendants of Aaron, his immediate descendants, were the priests. And Aaron and his descendants were from the family of Levi. Actually, both Moses and Aaron were Levites. And God chose the descendants or the family of Aaron to serve as the priesthood. We can go back and see the origins of the family of both Aaron and Moses. First of all, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32, we find that Levi was the third son of Jacob by his wife Leah. Reuben and Simeon were born before him. And Levi, you see in verse 34, was the son that was born, the third son that was born to Jacob by Leah. And then one other son followed. His name was Judah. So there's the birth of Levi. Now we can look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 18. Exodus chapter 6, verse 18. I want to begin at verse 16. Exodus 8, verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Gershon, we're told in verse 17, were Libni and Shimi according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram and then three others. Then verse 20, we're kind of skipping through this to see the lineage here. Verse 20, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So Amram was the father of Aaron and Moses. Kohath was his grandfather. And Levi would have been his great-grandfather. And notice that Aaron and Moses' father had taken his wife, his father's sister, to be his wife. So in other words, this is a very pure family line as far as the tribe of Levi is concerned. So the responsibility then of the priests was primarily to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was their primary responsibility. The daily sacrifices were actually twice a day. Notice Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. We'll just quickly see the overview of the sacrifices that the priesthood was responsible for. Exodus 29, verse 38. So it shall be that Aaron okay, that's not the verse that I wanted to refer to. There were daily sacrifices. Oh, I'm in 28. Okay, that's one. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. Now, this is what you'll offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And so then there's a little more detail about the two offerings. But there were two daily sacrifices. One lamb in the morning and one lamb at the end of the day towards sunset. Those were sacrifices that the priests were responsible for. There also were a number of more elaborate sacrifices for the Passover and for the holy days. Leviticus 23, of course, mentions the sacrifices that were part of the holy day observances. In Numbers 28, I will not read that one. That's a whole lengthy chapter that talks about the specific sacrifices that were offered on each of the holy days. And in particular, the Day of Atonement, there were several sacrifices associated with that observance. So besides this, two sacrifices every day. There were the special sacrifices on the holy days. And there also were the personal voluntary sacrifices of the people. And those are detailed in Leviticus 1 through 7. It's not really clear how often an individual would bring a sacrifice. There were various circumstances in which they might do that. But there was no specific command directly for them to bring any of those sacrifices that are described in Leviticus 1 through 7. But when you consider how many Israelites there were, we saw there were over 600,000 men plus their wives and children. There were, you know, probably a number, many sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle every day, these voluntary sacrifices. And each of the sacrifices, if you read again the details in Leviticus 1 through 7, there's a very special, very ceremonial way that the offering is to be made. The overall purpose of the offering is to worship God and to present something to Him. So there's a very special, I guess you'd say, protocol, a very special service that is part of each of these sacrifices. So the descriptions of Leviticus 1 through 7 talk about the preparation for the sacrifice, how it was presented, and even who would eat of the parts of the sacrifice after that was offered. In some cases, none of it was to be eaten. In other cases, portions of it were, sometimes by the priest, sometimes by the one who gave the offering. So they're all in a very, very different. But the point is that being a priest was a very labor-intensive responsibility. And there was a lot of detail, a lot of care, and a lot of knowledge had to go into the function of being a priest. Of course, the daily sacrifice we might kind of relate to a reminder of our daily contact with and relationship with God. Let's look at a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Therefore, by him," by Jesus, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So, we don't do sacrifices in the way that the Israelites did, but our sacrifice is, our prayers have served the same function or purpose as those animal sacrifices did for the Israelites, which is to offer something of ourselves to be in contact with God and to use our prayers to worship and to honor him, just as the physical sacrifices were intended to do. And just as kind of a side note to that, remember in Psalm 55, verse 17, David writes that he would pray, you know, morning and evening, that he prayed each day, morning and evening, to God. And so our prayers are a very important part of our connection with our relationship to God. And the sacrifices that they offered, to some degree, parallel the relationship we have with God through prayer. Of course, there's more to it than that as well. Romans 12 tells us that we're to be a living sacrifice. That is, to we are to personally sacrifice or commit our lives to God, to his way, and to obedience, and to his calling. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament have some parallels to our relationship with God as well. So we had just seen that Aaron's family came from along the line from Levi to Kohath, and they were all part of the family of Levi. But Levi or Kohath had other children as well. And Kohath had the other descendants of Kohath, other than the family of Aaron, as well as the descendants of Gershon and Merari, his other two sons, Levi's other two sons, were given the responsibility of serving the needs at the tabernacle. Let's go then to Numbers chapter 18. We're going to look at some of the responsibilities and some of the details about the assignments made to the priests and to the Levites. Numbers 18, verse 22. Hereafter says, "The children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance." So we'll get to that part in just a minute. The point here is that when the Levites were established to be the ones who would serve at the tabernacle, the other rest of Israel was not to come into the tabernacle. The work there was done by the Levites. I'm going to read that verse to you in the New International. Numbers 18:22, the New International Version, says, "From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die." So it was actually forbidden, and even a sin, for the rest of the people of Israel to go into the tabernacle. Verse 23, "It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for offenses against it." So the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, became their responsibility. And all the service, all the work that was done at the tabernacle was to be done only by priests and the Levites. And they were the ones responsible. If they did not carry out their responsibility, then that would be sin on their part. Besides the sacrifices that the priests were responsible for, one of the essential duties of the Levites was to carefully and properly move the tabernacle as they followed the cloud and the pillar of fire. The tabernacle was built to be portable, but that doesn't mean it was simple. There was a great deal, again, of detail and a great deal of responsibility to properly and carefully move the tabernacle from one location to the next as they followed the cloud and the pillar of fire. Numbers 4 details the responsibilities of both the priests and of the Levites when it came to moving the tabernacle from one location to another. Disassembling and then carrying and then reassembling the tabernacle was no small task. It took a lot of effort and had to be done very carefully, and there were very specific responsibilities that were given. And so it was something that the Levites and the priests took very seriously. I'm not going to read this whole section, but in Numbers 4, verses 4 through 14, we see that the priests would prepare the holy place and the Holy of Holies for being moved. And they were to wrap the furnishings very carefully in special fabrics, and they were placed on platforms to be carried by the Levites. The Kohathites were the ones who would be responsible for moving the furnishings that were within the tabernacle. And I do want to just pick out this one part of the instructions. It begins again back in verse 4, and it goes all the way down to verse 14. But the Levites were to go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, and specially prepare all the furnishings to be moved. And then the Kohathites would come in when they were finished, and they would actually be responsible for moving them. Notice, let's see, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So these furnishings were carefully protected and placed in these big within this blankets essentially, and if the Kohathites were to touch any of the holy things, then they would die on the spot. And we know that did happen sometime later to Uzzah. That was the responsibility then of the priests to prepare the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the Kohathites and to carry those items. Then in verses 21 through 28, it details the responsibilities of the sons of Gershon. And it says that there were 2,630 of this family who were between the ages of 30 and 50. So they had a pretty good sized moving crew, and they were able then to carry other of the furnishings that were as they were prepared and they were moved. And then in verses 29 through 33, you see the responsibilities of the family of Merari. And it says that there were 3,200 in that family grouping. I think I failed to mention that for the Kohathites, there were 2,750. So there were lots of labor available, and they were able to move the tabernacle, but after very special and careful preparation. And, again, under penalty of death if they mishandled any of those items. I want to try to pull up another diagram here then. And to do that, I have to do this. I think this. Sorry, folks, I think I've misplaced my diagrams. This diagram, it's on the screen now, is another way of showing it. Again, I showed you this before, where the tribes were camped when they were in place. In the center of the camp is where the tabernacle was. And surrounding the tabernacle were the families of the Levites. You see on the west side, the Gershonites. On the south was the family of Kohath. And on the north, the family of Merari. And then on the east side was where Moses, Aaron, and his sons were camping. So they were surrounding the tabernacle. It was their responsibility to care for and, in effect, protect the tabernacle. So they were at the center of the camp. And then you see three tribes on each side of the camp. So this is how they were structured. And then when it was time for them to move, the priests and the Levites would spring into action to prepare the tabernacle to be moved. And then the people the Israelites would move in a particular order. You know, it wasn't just some chaos, everybody walking out, stumbling along on their own. Very special and specific order and structure to the way that they moved. And this diagram shows the sequence or the order in which Israel would move when the pillar or the cloud directed them to. Start down here at the bottom of the diagram on the east side. The camp was led by Moses, Aaron, and the priests, and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant. So when they moved, the Ark of the Covenant would, of course, be taken out of the Holy of Holies, and it would be at the very front of the procession of Israel. God was leading them. The Ark of the Covenant represents, the mercy seat represents the throne of God, and he was leading Israel, and they were following the cloud. Behind them came three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And they would break camp in that order, and they would organize, and when they moved, that would be the order of the next three tribes, as they were traveling. After Zebulun came more of the Levites. In this case, the tribe or the family of Gershon and Merari, and they were carrying the actual tabernacle tent. They brought the tent itself that covered the holy place and the most holy place. Of course, in order to carry it, they had gone through a very special preparation process. After Levi came in three more tribes, Reuben and then Simeon and then Gad. So, and then following Gad would come the Kohathite clan of the Levites. And they were carrying the tabernacle furnishings and the altars. So these were the tabernacle was divided into three sections or portions. The Ark of the Covenant at the head of the procession. Then after the first three tribes came the Levites carrying the tabernacle tent and all of the boards and what it took to actually erect the tent and to keep it in place. And then at the next group was the Kohathites carrying the furnishings. It would be the candlestick and the showbread table and the lampstand, and again, very, very carefully, very specially prepared for moving. And then after that, then would come six more tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and then at the end of the procession was Naphtali. So this was the order they would travel in. And again, I find it interesting at least to see that how structured and organized, you know, God was. And the people weren't just stumbling around out in the wilderness. They were very structured, very organized, and everyone was with their family groupings, and there were responsibilities given to the Levites, and everything was done in a very was to be done in a very proper, very respectful, very organized way. Numbers chapter 33 lists all the locations that Israel traveled to while they were journeying for their 40 years in the wilderness. And as you read through that list, we won't do it, but you can look at it, a whole lot of places they traveled to. And every time they traveled from one location to another, they would go through this process of disassembling, carrying, and then reassembling the tabernacle. So there's a lot of work involved in that. So that gives you some idea of what it was like for the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness. Now back to Numbers 18, I need to pick up another detail here of the organization of Israel, and it does bear some, have some impact or some bearing on our structure today as well. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 21. Numbers 18, 21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel, as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle." So part of the arrangement was that the tribe of Levi would do all the work at the tabernacle, including the carrying of it, as we see here. And they would, in return, receive the tithes of the people. Drop down to verse 24, "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." Two things. First of all, a heave offering. The word heave just means to lift up. And when an offering was presented to God, it was a heave offering in a sense that they would, you know, raise their hands or hold up the offering to present it to him. That's what that phrase means. And the reference to inheritance here, the children or the family of Levi did not receive an inheritance when they arrived in Canaan. If we fast forward to 40 years, when Israel entered Canaan, they had to conquer the land. And after they had gotten a foothold and gotten established in the land, we read in chapters 13 through 17 in Joshua. Joshua 13 through 17, the land is divided up between the 12 tribes. Of course, again, more details. One and a half tribes stayed on the other side of the Jordan, Manasseh and part of Reuben, but the others came over. And then when they got settled in, the land was divided up between them. They were given their inheritance. They're given their portion of the land. But the Levites were not given a territory. They were not given that as an inheritance. Instead, they were given the tithes of the rest of the people. Again, verse 21. "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform." So the people of Israel, and this applies basically to after they were settled in their land, the people were to gather their tithe and bring it to the tabernacle and give it to the Levites. And that was how they earned their living. They didn't have any land. That was their income. And they were able then to be provided for by the tithes of the people. And then of course the Levites, when they received this tithe, were in turn, they tithed as well. Verse 25 in chapter 18. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of threshing or the fullness of the winepress." In other words, as if that were your income, and you shall, You shall offer heave offering to the Lord from all the tithes which you shall receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So the people of Israel gave their tithe to the Levites, and the Levites, that was their income, that was their increase, and they tithed on that, giving that tithe to the priests. That's how the law of tithing then was administered among the people. So that took care of their income. They didn't have any land to farm or to raise cattle or whatever, so they had no income from that specifically. But this provided them with the income they would need for to take care of their needs. But they still needed someplace to live. They weren't given territory. They had an income from the tithes, but they still needed someplace to live. So Joshua 21, and I'm not sure we'll read much here, but you can turn to it. Joshua chapter 21 lists the number of cities that were set aside for the Levites and for the priests. These cities were scattered throughout the land of Canaan. And so they were given land or a place to live within these cities. There were 48 cities that were set aside for the Levites, and I think there were 9 cities that were set aside for the priests. And if you can read through that section of Joshua 21 to see it more specifically. So it seems that apparently that the Levites and priests would live in these cities that would have been set aside as a place for them or within them. And then they were organized so that they would come to the tabernacle to serve there when it was their turn. They were kind of in organizing groups. And they would come in and serve at the tabernacle. And when the time of service for the tabernacle was finished, they would go back to their city, and another group of Levites and priests would come in to work at the tabernacle. So this was their routine. This was the way that they served and the way that they were provided for through their work at the tabernacle. The cities, by the way, were not entirely or only populated by the Levites or the priests. They had other members of the tribe they were within who lived there. But these were cities or places where the Levites and priests were provided a place where they could live. It's not as if only Levites lived in those particular cities. So we saw then in Numbers 18 that the people, that the tithes of the people were given to the priests. And this is the Levitical priesthood. Now there's another aspect of the law of tithing that we're not going to go into in detail, but we will review it just briefly. Sorry, I'm getting my notes reorganized here. Okay. Let's go back to Leviticus 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Very important point is made here. It says, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, in other words, all the produce, all that's produced by the land, all the tithe of the land is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe is God's. You know, it's not ours. It's not something that we have any... it just belongs to God, and we owe that to Him, and we give that to Him through tithing. Now, consider the first time we encounter tithing in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, I'm not going to turn and read it all. In Genesis chapter 14, we find where Abraham rescued Lot, and when he had won the battle and rescued Lot and his family, he had a lot of he had a lot more besides just the I guess we call it booty or from the battle that he had with those other people that he rescued Lot from. And Abraham is in Genesis chapter 14 tithed and gave that tithe to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is called in Genesis 14 verse 18. I will read this one verse. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was the priest of God, and he had authority to receive God's tithe. All the tithe belongs to God. But Abraham gave that tithe to Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? We understand that Melchizedek is the one who became Jesus Christ. He is the one who is known as Yahweh to the people of Israel. He is the Word in John chapter 1. We have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth that will explain who Melchizedek was. And that's the name of the article. Who was Melchizedek? So you can look that up in Life, Hope, and Truth, and it will explain that Melchizedek wasn't just a man. You know, it's a kind of a mysterious. We don't know much of anything else about him. Did Abraham pay tithes to him at other times as well? What exactly did he do? How did he fit into the society at that time? But we do know from clues we find through Scripture that Melchizedek is the one who became Jesus Christ. And he had, of course, authority to receive the tithes. So an important thing is done here, important event, and again, we already read Numbers 18, verse 21. Numbers chapter 18. We already read this, but it says here, Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. So we find here that the right and the responsibility to receive God's tithe was transferred to the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek had the authority to receive the tithes, but now we see here that that authority is given to the Levites. The church has a study paper on the subject of tithing. And you may or may not have read it or looked at it, but on pages 4 through 7 in that study paper, there is an explanation of how Jesus, after his sacrifice, after Jesus' sacrifice, the authority to receive tithes was transferred back to the tribe or to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It was God's tithe that went to Melchizedek. For a time, that responsibility was given to Levi. After Jesus Christ died, he became once again our high priest. And the authority to receive tithe was transferred back to the Melchizedek, to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, it'll take some study. It's a little bit complicated in one way, or in a way, but you can look at Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 11, which shows that through his death, Jesus Christ became the high priest of the new covenant. He is now the high priest. His priesthood replaces the Levitical priesthood. And there are several passages in Hebrews 9 that talk about how that the priesthood of Levi was inadequate. It could not provide forgiveness of sin. If it had been perfect, there wouldn't have been need for another new covenant or for another high priest. So Jesus Christ replaced the priesthood of Levi, and that transfer of authority to him as now the high priest required, as it says in Hebrews, a change in the law. Now, some people read that and think, oh, well, okay, that means the Old Testament law was all done away. But that's not at all what it says. It's talking about the law of the priesthood. In the Old Covenant, all the priests were descendants of Aaron. They were all Levites. They were all of the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so in order for him to become the high priest, there had to be a change in the law so that the high priest now would be from a different tribe. So that's the law that it was changed, that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 7. And now with Jesus Christ then as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then the authority to receive God's tithe goes back to him. Now one more step or one more piece. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14, there's an explanation that Paul gives that shows how the tithe, the church now has the power to receive the tithe. It is used to support the work of the church. So what we're seeing is that when the old covenant structure was established, the nation was established after Israel was rescued from Egypt. There were responsibilities given to the tribe of Levi, both in terms of the priesthood and of supporting the tabernacle. Supporting the work of God now is done by his church and by the structure of the church as it is now established under the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and through the organization of the church. So the tithe then goes to the church and is used for supporting the work that the church is doing, just like the tithe went to the Levites and supported the work they did at the tabernacle. So that's not really part of the history of the tabernacle, but I think it's an important aspect to consider when you see how God was providing for working through the tribe of Levi. So, we've come to a point now where we've spent several studies where we talked about events that led up to the building of the tabernacle. We talked a little bit about the actual construction of the tabernacle and then of the organization of the nation of Israel and specifically the tribe of Levi to do the work that was to be done at the tabernacle. There's much more detail than we have covered that we could go into, I'm not going to go any further in detail. It might be something that you would like to research further, to see a little more about the work of the Levites and the work of the priests and how they served the people and the functions that they had. So what I want to do now for the next few minutes is to briefly consider the history of the tabernacle from the time of the temple. I'm sorry, from the time it was built to the time of the Temple of Solomon. That's 478 years. And we're going to try to review that in about 10 minutes. There's a great deal of detail, a lot of history, several sections of scripture you can read more carefully. But I want to just give just an overview. What happened now to the tabernacle after it is built? Let's go to Joshua chapter 3. We know, of course, this is the time when Israel has finally come to enter into the land that God had promised to them. Excuse me. This is the time when Israel enters into the land that God had set aside, had promised to them. Again, it's some 407, well, not, this is not yet, but to the time when we come to Solomon building the temple. This is about 40 years after the temple or the tabernacle has been built. But notice some of the highlights of what happens along the way. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Acacia Grove, came to the Jordan River, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. It was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Remember I said that when Israel broke camp and moved to another location, the Ark of the Covenant would always lead the way. And that's the case here as well when they're entering into the promised land. But they have to get across the Jordan River. The Jordan River at this time of year was almost overflowing its banks. It was the highest level of water, and it was a rushing river that they had to cross in order to get into the land that God was promising to them. So this is a miracle, really, that it's somewhat like when Israel went through the Red Sea when they first left Egypt. They needed a way to get across this raging river with the entire nation. So the Ark of the Covenant is again going to lead the way. I just want to skip down through this without reading all of it. Joshua said in verse 5, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the river," stand in the Jordan. Dropped down to verse 13. "It came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters, the Jordan, all the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand up as a heap." So this raging river of water, as soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant set foot into the river from that point down receives no more water, but all the water that's coming downstream and raging up against them becomes this big giant wall. And the people, as they did through the Red Sea, walk across the Jordan River into the land that God had promised them. This Ark of the Covenant represents, again, the throne of God. And it was sacred to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant itself is mentioned some 35 times throughout the books of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. And so it was something that the Israelites recognized as holy. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was used on other occasions also to lead the people. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Joshua 6, where they came to the city of Jericho. Just to review it, I'm not going to read it all in detail, but the priests were to take the Ark of the Covenant and march around the city, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They did this every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they did it 7 times. The trumpets were blown. and the city and the walls of the of Jericho were collapsed. So the Ark of the Covenant again led the people. It was God leading his people, and this Ark of the Covenant represented that to them. Just in a few more highlights, chapter 18 of Joshua. Joshua 18. This is after Israel had settled in the land. They were established in Canaan. Chapter 18, verse 1. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. So Shiloh was the first location of the tabernacle in the land of Canaan. And you look on a Bible map, Shiloh was about 20 miles or so due north of Jerusalem is where Shiloh is. The tabernacle remained there for the next period of time, through the book of Judges to get to the book of 1 Samuel. When Samuel became the priest, the tabernacle was still there at Shiloh. So that was its resting place for quite some time. Now, before Saul became king, before they had a king, the Ark of the Covenant was lost in a battle with the Philistines. This is in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. The people of Israel were not being faithful to God, and he allowed them to be defeated in a battle. They had actually sent and had the Ark of the Covenant brought to them on the battlefield, thinking from history that this would mean God would be there and he would bless them and care for them. But God allowed them to be defeated because, again, they were not being faithful to him at that point. And so the Ark of the Covenant, this incredibly important icon, this representation of God and his presence, was stolen by the Philistines. But then you read in chapters 5 and 6 in 1 Samuel that the Philistines were cursed. There were several major cities that the Philistines had in that area, and they kept sending the ark from one to the other because it would be in one city and they'd be cursed. So we don't want this, and they sent it on to the next city of the Philistines. And finally, everyone was just fed up with and recognized that this Ark of the Covenant was bringing a curse on them for having it. So you see in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel that they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they hooked up an oxen to it, slapped it on the rump, and sent it running, and they were hoping that it would go back into Israel to return the Ark of the Covenant to them. Well, the oxen did go into Israel. It stopped at a place called Beth Shemesh. Well, this is way north of Jerusalem. This is Beth Shemesh, you find on a map, is about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle and now was way out of pocket up in the northern part of Judea. The oxen stopped there at Beth Shemesh. Turns out that where it stopped was one of the cities that God had given to the priests and to the Levites. And so there were people there who understood how the ark should be handled and how to deal with it properly. So they came to the situation and they were able to secure it in a proper way. In spite of that, there were some in the area who had mishandled the ark. They got curious and they looked inside of the ark, and they were killed. 1 Samuel chapter 7, I think, I'm not sure the exact verse there, but it says that there were a lot of people who were killed when they were cursed. verse 19 in 1 Samuel 6. It says, God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. That sounds like an awfully big number of people who were killed when cursed because they had looked inside the ark. That seems to be a mistranslation. And your margin might offer a better translation of that passage. It says in the margin that he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. That seems more likely, that 70 people were killed because of they had trespassed and looked inside of the ark, and some oxen as well. Kind of reminds you of the movie, doesn't it? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. There was a lot of mostly fiction in that movie. But the one thing that was correct was that you don't mess with the Ark of the Covenant. And people who are not authorized certainly are not going to survive mishandling it or opening it. Then just briefly, in 1 Samuel 7, after having been at Beth Shemesh, the Ark was brought to Kirjath-Jearim, and it remained at that location for 20 years. Now, this village, this location, is closer to Jerusalem, about 20 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So it remained there until the time of David. So the Ark is at this area in Kirjath-Jearim, and it was maintained there. But David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see the story of Uzzah and how he touched the ark. It was on a cart, and it was unstable, and it was about to fall off. And if Uzzah had not reached out to secure it and to stabilize it, then apparently it was going to fall off the cart, maybe be damaged or destroyed. But there were very special instructions that had been given to the Levites about how to move the Ark of the Covenant. In all those times in the wilderness, when they moved it, they followed those instructions. David had not bothered to find out what those instructions were, apparently, or just didn't seem to think that they mattered. For whatever reason, they were moving it improperly. And Uzzah, when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, was struck dead. And of course, David was discouraged. He was even angry. Didn't understand why. Finally, he did figure it out. And eventually then, following that, the Ark was moved safely back to Jerusalem, where David set it up in Jerusalem, as representing the worship of God. Now, that's a very quick thumbnail sketch of some of the adventures of the Ark of the Covenant, between the time of Moses up to the time of David. For tonight, let's conclude in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. Starting verse 2. Well, it's in Kirjath-Jearim, as I said, it says in verse 1. They took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab, where it was when David was intended to bring it back to Jerusalem. So it was that the Ark remained there a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, because their Ark, what represented their God, was not with them. They lamented that they didn't have it there with them. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Asherites that are among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children put away their Baals and their Asherites, and they served the Lord only. Then the Philistines heard, verse 7, that the children of Israel had gathered together, and they cried out to God for his care and protection. Samuel, it says in verse 9, offered an offering and seeking God's blessing. And Samuel called out to God, and as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder, and he's the one who defeated them, the Philistines, for the Israelites. And then the men of Israel drove the Philistines out of the land. So the Philistines were subdued, and the cities of the Philistines were conquered, and that secured the ark at the time. Now the reason I'm a little bit confused is because I was meaning to read 2 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 kind of reviews some of the things we saw earlier, as Israel was bemoaning the fact that they had lost the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant, by David's time, was back, in Jerusalem, as he had safely moved it there. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent with curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go and do that all is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David was lamenting the fact that he lived in a fine home, that God's ark was in a tent. Verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And this was some 470 years since the tabernacle had been built. Verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? God said, I've never asked for a house in all this time. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. See, God, all along, through Israel's time, and now up to the time of David, still wants the same thing for his people. He wants them to be secure. He wants them to be safe. He wants them to be prosperous. He wants them to be in their land. He wants to take care of them. And he offers to over and over again. People don't obey him, and so those promises get delayed. But anyway, back to the story here. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David wanted to build a structure for God. God wants David to be blessed. He make you a house. He's talking about his lineage. He's talking about his eternal place in God's plan. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about Solomon, of course, who would then be given the opportunity to build a true temple to honor God. That God, even here in this context, as he makes that promise, is saying that the real promise is to establish his throne, to establish his lineage, to establish his house, his dynasty, and it will continue forever. Verse 14, I'll be his father, he'll be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. And that happened to Israel as a result of the sins of Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, David, we know, wanted but was not given the opportunity to build a house for God. God said that Solomon would build a temple. But more importantly, God makes this promise of an eternal household or line for David and his descendants. And that promise is something that is established at the time when David wants to build a house for God. So next time, we'll pick up the story from this point, and we'll see the temple that Solomon built. We'll read about how it was constructed and how it was to be used as a place of worship, and the beauty of the structure. It was magnificent beyond probably anything that's ever been built. We'll talk about that temple. We'll talk about the demise of that temple, and then what followed that. We know that Solomon built a temple. We know that that temple was destroyed, and another temple was built, and that temple was destroyed. So we're going to follow those lines of temples and come up eventually to the question about whether there will still be another temple, a third temple that still might be built in this age and before the return of Christ. So we finish our overview of the tabernacle. We'll move on now to discuss the temple, and we'll pick it up there in our next study. In March, we only will have one study, because at the end of the month, the regular time we would normally have a study on the fourth Friday, that's the Passover. So we'll have one more study in the month of March, and then we'll pick things up again after the holy days, the spring holy days. So that wraps things up for tonight. Thank you all for being a part of the study, for tuning in. My wife and I are planning to be at both services tomorrow, Pittsburgh in the morning and then Wheeling in the afternoon. So we look forward to seeing you then. So as we conclude for tonight, again, I've unmuted everyone. If you can unmute yourself as well, if you want to make any comments or share any thoughts or as we wrap up for this evening. A lot of history, and I think that the history that we're yet to look into is also very interesting, as we see God working with us. We see how the two temples is for the future.
To David, did that include Christ? I've always assumed that it did.
Yeah, Christ through the line of David. And the eternal aspect of it is through Jesus Christ. But David, again, you know, he'll be resurrected and be the king of Israel in the millennium. So his line continued all the way up to the time of Christ. And then Christ carries that on into eternity.
Thank you. So good night, everybody.
All right. Again.
Good night. Thank you.
Good night. Thank you, Ms. Ransom.
You're all welcome.
All right. Good night.
Thanks.
Good night. Have a good Sabbath, Bob.
See you in the morning.
Good night.
Good night. Good night, Jim and Joanne.
Good night, Bob.
Yeah, good night, everyone. Have a blessed Sabbath. Thank you, Mr.
You're welcome. Thank you, me, as well.
Clearly. Thanks.
All right, I'm going to go ahead and shut it down for the rest of us. See you all tomorrow at Sabbath services. Good night.
Good night.